Good morning, everyone. Good to see you here on the first Lord's Day of 2020. Please turn with me in your Bibles to the book of 1 Thessalonians, chapter 5. 1 Thessalonians, chapter 5. I decided to come back to my study through the book of 1 Thessalonians this morning, but in God's providence, it seemed an especially appropriate passage for the beginning of a new year. 1 Thessalonians 5, beginning in verse 16. Rejoice always, pray without ceasing, in everything give thanks, for this is the will of God in Christ Jesus for you. Let's pray together. Our Father, as we come to your word this morning, I pray that you would send your Spirit to help us and that we might know more of you, more of your grace, and more of the Lord Jesus by looking at your word this morning. We ask in Jesus' name, amen. Well, the beginning of the new year is often considered to be a time of hope and new beginnings. Everyone is making their New Year's resolutions. Many consider it to be a fresh start, a chance to grow, to improve, to do better than the year before. Many start the new year with a fresh zeal to tackle any obstacles in front of them and to succeed in whatever they put their hands to. Perhaps for these people, Paul's commands in 1 Thessalonians here don't seem too out of place. Rejoice? Sure. Give thanks? Absolutely. But maybe that's not the case for many other people. What about those who are beginning the new year facing yet another year of suffering? What about those who are continuing to feel the physical pains of sickness and disease and cancer? What about those dealing with the pain of lost loved ones? And what about all of those Christians around the world facing the threat of persecution? On July 30th, 1967, 17-year-old Johnny Erickson dove into Chesapeake Bay, not knowing how shallow the water was. And the dive resulted in her receiving a devastating spinal cord injury that left her paralyzed from the neck down. She was now a paraplegic and would never again have the use of her arms, hands, or legs. It was a tragedy that left her asking, God, how can you do this to me? A number of years ago, a friend of mine married the love of her life. But not too long after they got married, her husband was diagnosed with cancer, and it wasn't too long before he passed away. Now, when we hear stories like this, or perhaps when you consider your own suffering or the suffering of a friend or family member that they are currently experiencing, you might feel compelled to ask the question, does Paul really expect us to do what he says in these verses? How can someone rejoice and give thanks in the midst of such terrible circumstances? Well, that is the question that we're going to be seeking to answer this morning. Now, it has been a while since we've been in 1 Thessalonians on Sunday nights, so let me just give a very brief recap. Remember that Paul is writing to a church that's made up of brand new believers. And he writes to them to assure them of their standing in Christ, to encourage them in the midst of grief that they're experiencing, and also to exhort them to live holy lives. And one of the dangers they were facing as a church was the increasing threat of persecution for their faith. They had already experienced persecution, and the letter seems to indicate that continuing persecution was a likely possibility. Well, it's into this context and to this church that Paul writes these words of exhortation and command. Now, I want us to begin, first of all, this morning by considering these three imperatives that I read at the beginning. These three imperatives or commands. In these three verses, Paul gives us three commands, one command per verse. They begin with one of the shortest verses in the Bible, verse 16. Rejoice always. Now, we need to understand what Paul is saying here. He's not saying that people that are naturally cheerful and bubbly are obeying this command, and people that have a more reserved personality are not obeying this command. Paul is not commanding something natural here, something that we are born with. Paul is commanding something supernatural. He's commanding the Thessalonian Christians to do something that they can only do in the power of the Holy Spirit. Remember what the second of the fruits of the Spirit is? Joy. And here in our text, Paul is using the imperative form of that word, the word for joy. One translation even renders this verse, always be joyful. Now, we need to remember what it means to be joyful. This is different than the happiness that comes and goes and is usually highly dependent on our circumstances. We're talking about something supernatural here. A brief look at some other passages that use this word start to give us a better idea of what Paul means here. Philippians 4 and verse 4 says, rejoice in the Lord always. Romans 12 and verse 2, rejoice in hope. Luke 10 and verse 20, rejoice that your names are written in heaven. The rejoicing that Paul is commanding is not only a God-empowered rejoicing, it is also a God-directed rejoicing. It's a rejoicing in who God is and what He has done for us. Andrew Young comments that rejoicing is a conscious attitude of being satisfied and delighting in what the Lord has done for us. We may not always feel uplifted and cheerful, yet we can deliberately call to mind the Lord and rejoice in Him at all times. And that brings us to how Paul qualifies our rejoicing. He says, rejoice always. He doesn't give us a loophole for times that we can stop rejoicing or when it seems too hard to rejoice. He simply says, rejoice always. So that's Paul's, very briefly, Paul's first imperative. And then secondly, verse 17, Paul says, pray without ceasing. Now, I think we all know what it means to pray. And here, Paul is simply telling us how to pray. He's saying, pray without ceasing. Now, while Paul could have simply said, pray always, like he said, rejoice always, he chose to use a Greek word that means literally to do something without stopping doing it. Now, I get a lot of questions as a pastor about this verse. How does a person pray without ceasing? If I do this, then I won't have time for anything else. Are we just supposed to have personal devotions all day long and never do anything else? Well, we know that's not what Paul means because he didn't do that himself. He stopped praying in order to preach, in order to minister to others, to eat, to sleep. So what does Paul mean by praying without ceasing? Well, I think there may be a couple of different aspects of this that Paul is getting at here. Commentator Tim Shenton suggests that Paul is encouraging the Thessalonians to take hold of God in every situation and at all times, to draw near to him, especially in times of conflict, and to develop an intimate relationship with him. So Paul could be referring to praying no matter what circumstances or situations you find yourself in. Praying in the good times and praying in the bad times. Praying when you're spiritually high and praying when you're spiritually low. But I think that commentator Andrew Young may be nearer the mark when he writes, he wants his readers to be in a constant frame of dependence upon God, even when they are not engaged in specific acts of prayer. They are to live in an atmosphere of intimacy with God. Even when we are done with our personal devotions for the day, does that mean that we should stop looking to God? Does that mean that we should cease depending on him for everything that we need? Perhaps this is an area of our Christian lives that we really need to work on, consciously depending on God in everything that we do. Cultivating, as Young writes, an atmosphere of intimacy with God. And having that intimacy with God at times throughout the day burst forth into spontaneous prayers and requests to God. Perhaps there are some here today who have let their prayer lives drift away into non-existence. And it could really be for any number of reasons. But the reality is that you now find yourself in a place where you rarely pray, even in your personal devotions. But listen to me. Prayer is to the Christian life what breathing is to our bodies. If you're a Christian and you are not praying regularly, it's like you're holding your breath. And how long do you think it's going to be before you spiritually pass out? You may not feel that it's really all that important. Well, I get through my day pretty good as it is without praying. But Paul underscores its importance here by saying, pray without ceasing. Don't just pray for 5 minutes a day and then check the box. So I've done that. I don't need to depend on God anymore for the rest of the day. Cultivate a posture of intimacy with the Lord that is manifested not only in specific times of prayer, but also in a conscious dependence upon the Lord throughout our entire day. And let me say this as well. The commands that Paul is giving here are not just commands that apply to individual believers. They're commands that apply collectively to the church. And you can tell that because of the context of this whole section. He's talking in the beginning of this section on the various exhortations. He's talking about how the entire church should treat their pastors. He's talking about how we shouldn't repay anyone evil for evil in the church. And then later on, he's talking about and gets into the subject of discernment with regard to prophecies that are being made in the church. These commands, as a whole in this section, don't just apply to individual believers. They apply to the church collectively. So Paul is not just saying here that Christians individually ought to pray without ceasing. He's also saying the local church as a whole shouldn't cease praying corporately. So let me ask you this question. If you never make an effort to come to a corporate prayer meeting, how are you living out the corporate aspect of this command that Paul gives to the church? Just like individual Christians, the local church is desperately dependent on the Lord for everything. The love and the unity of the church, the various ministries of the church, the preaching of the gospel in the church. As a church, we are desperately dependent on God for His blessing in all of these areas and more. And we ought to demonstrate that dependence as much as we are able by joining our hearts and voices together in corporate prayer. Just like the early church, we ought to be committed to corporate prayer in our life together as a church. So that's the second imperative. Pray without ceasing. And then the third imperative, verse 18. In everything give thanks, for this is the will of God in Christ Jesus for you. Other translations, such as the ESV, say, give thanks in all circumstances. And that's really what Paul is saying here. In everything, in every circumstance you find yourself in, give thanks. No matter what circumstances come our way, whether they're good circumstances or bad, we are to give thanks to God. We are to cultivate thankful hearts and attitudes. Why? Well, Paul tells us in the very next phrase, this is the will of God in Christ Jesus for you. Have you ever wondered what God's will is for your life? Some people get paralyzed over that question. They can't seem to figure out what God's will is for them, so they just don't do anything. Well, Paul tells us here what one aspect of God's will is for us. We are to be a thankful people no matter what circumstances we are facing. So that's it. Those are the three imperatives. They're not difficult to understand. Paul isn't revealing some super difficult mystery here or opening up some obscure theology. He's really just reiterating what he and the rest of the scriptures teach about the spiritual life of believers. We are to be joyful, prayerful, and thankful. Always joyful, always prayerful, and always thankful. But this begs the question, how can we do this? Think back to the beginning of the message and some of the terrible circumstances that Christians have faced and continue to face. How can we rejoice and give thanks in the midst of such deep and painful trials? Well, that brings me to my second point. Prayer is a means to help us rejoice and give thanks. Prayer is a means to help us rejoice and give thanks. Now, some people might read verses 16 to 18 and assume, perhaps even because of the verse divisions, that these are three random, disconnected commands that have nothing to do with each other. But that's simply not the case. Calvin comments that he believes that these three imperatives were intended by Paul to be taken together. And he pointed to Philippians 4 as a demonstration of this. You see, this isn't the first time or the only time that Paul mentions these three commands together. Listen to Philippians 4, verses 4 through 7. Rejoice in the Lord always. Again, I will say, rejoice. Let your reasonableness be known to everyone. The Lord is at hand. Do not be anxious about anything, but in everything, by prayer and supplication with thanksgiving, let your requests be made known to God. And the peace of God, which surpasses all understanding, will guard your hearts and your minds in Christ Jesus. Here in Philippians 4, rejoicing seems to be contrasted with being anxious over our circumstances. Paul is saying you need to rejoice in the Lord always. And then he says, in contrast, don't be anxious about anything. So do rejoice, don't be anxious. Well, how do we do that? What does Paul say is the remedy to such anxiety and therefore the key to rejoicing always? Prayer. Prayer in everything. We might even say praying without ceasing. So this helps us to see that the three imperatives aren't just these three individual disconnected commands that have nothing to do with one another. They are three commands that have everything to do with one another. You see, God doesn't give us commands like rejoice always or give thanks in all circumstances and then just expect us to somehow muster up the strength on our own to do those things. In giving us the commands, he also gives us the means by which we can obey those commands. If we want to be joyful Christians and thankful Christians, brethren, we've got to be praying Christians. Maybe there are times in your Christian life when you're really struggling with being joyful and thankful. And maybe you're wondering why that is. But perhaps part of it is because your prayer life has slipped away. You haven't been exercising dependence on the Lord. And so there's no strength for you to be able to rejoice always or to give thanks in everything. Maybe your prayer life is in shambles right now and you're thinking to yourself, I don't even know how to come back to God. I don't even know how to take the first step. Well, perhaps you could come back with the words of the psalmist. Think about Psalm 63. O God, you are my God. Early will I seek you. My soul thirsts for you. My flesh longs for you in a dry and thirsty land where there is no water. Do you think that would be a good prayer as a first step of coming back to the Lord, of renewing your prayer life? What about Psalm 42? As the deer pants for the water brooks, so pants my soul for you, O God. My soul thirsts for God, for the living God. When shall I come and appear before God? My tears have been my food day and night, while they continually say to me, where is your God? When I remember these things, I pour out my soul within me. For I used to go with the multitude. I went with them to the house of God with the voice of joy and praise, with a multitude that kept a pilgrim feast. Why are you cast down, O my soul? And why are you disquieted within me? Hope in God, for I shall yet praise him for the help of his countenance. The Bible is not a book that is full of plastic people who never struggle with things. It shows us the lives of very real people who struggle with all of the same things that we do. And the Psalms in particular show to us people experiencing nearly every human emotion possible. And so when you are finding it difficult to rejoice and give thanks, or perhaps your prayer life is in shambles and you're finding it difficult to come back to God, to take those first steps back to him in prayer, go to the Psalms and learn how to pray to God in the midst of whatever circumstances you find yourself in. Depend on God to help you do the things that he has called you to do. Well, we've seen what the three imperatives are and what they mean. We've seen how prayer is the means to help us rejoice and give thanks. And then thirdly, I want us to consider the reasons why we can truly rejoice and give thanks. the reasons why we can truly rejoice and give thanks. Prayer may be one of the means God gives us to help us in our struggle, to rejoice and to give thanks always. But what are the ultimate reasons why we can rejoice and give thanks? What's the reason that you as a Christian can rejoice in the midst of your trials? What's the foundation for our thankfulness, even during difficult circumstances? Well, the Bible definitely gives us a number of reasons to rejoice and to be thankful. But I want to focus in on what I believe are two of the most fundamental reasons. First of all, we can rejoice and give thanks because of the work of Christ for us. We can rejoice and give thanks because of the work of Christ for us. There are a lot of changes and uncertainties in this life that can tempt us to be filled with sadness and anxiety instead of joy and thanksgiving. But for the Christian, we can be assured that the deepest need of our souls has already been provided for, that Christ has paid the penalty for all of our sins on the cross. Oftentimes, when we are faced with difficult circumstances, we find ourselves turning to that familiar verse, Romans 8:28. And we know that all things work together for good to those who love God, to those who are called according to His purpose. But brethren, that verse can't be divorced from its context. And why can we expect that all things will work together for good for believers? He goes on to say in verse 31, if God is for us, who can be against us? But again, why is that the case? Well, he follows that question with another one that gets to the heart of the matter. He says, He who did not spare His own Son, but delivered Him up for us all, how shall He not with Him also freely give us all things? And he goes on to say a couple of verses later, who is he who condemns? It is Christ who died, and furthermore is also risen, who is even at the right hand of God, who also makes intercession for us. No matter what circumstances we face as believers, we have this confidence that all of my sins are forgiven and my standing before God is secure because Christ has paid my debt in full. Many things in our lives change, and trials and tribulations may crash into us like storms. But this is something that will never change. There is therefore now no condemnation for those who are in Christ Jesus. Brethren, is this not reason enough to rejoice? Is this not the ultimate reason that we can live lives of thankfulness to God? Calvin writes, God has such a disposition towards us in Christ that even in our afflictions, we have large occasion of thanksgiving. For what is more suitable for comforting us than when we learn that God embraces us in Christ so tenderly that He turns to our advantage and welfare everything that befalls us? Brethren, Christianity is not about living a trouble-free life. Christianity is about Christ. And no matter what happens to us, if we have Christ, we'll never lose Him. He is the treasure that is promised in the gospel. And if we have Him, we have everything that we'll ever need. Spurgeon said, I have learned to kiss the wave that throws me against the rock of ages. By God's grace, we can learn as Christians even to be thankful for the trials. Why? Because they push us closer to our precious Savior. I want to pause for a minute and say something to you if you are not a believer in the Lord Jesus. What is your ultimate reason for joy and thanksgiving? Sure, you may experience some happiness, and you might find some temporary fulfillment in family, friends, experiences, and possessions. But what ultimate reason do you have for joy and thanksgiving? And the reality is that you have none. No matter who you are, we all experience difficult circumstances in this life, and one day we are all going to die. And I'm not trying to be morbid, but that's the reality that we all try to avoid talking about and thinking about, but it's the reality that none of us can escape from. And whether you believe it or not, we are all going to stand before the judgment seat of God one day. And it doesn't matter how much good you think you've done or how many happy experiences you've had in this life. If Christ has not paid the penalty of your sin, you have no hope of heaven. None. And if that is true, you have no ultimate reason to rejoice in this life or the next. But the blessed reality is that that can change. You can leave this building today full of rejoicing that you've never experienced before. You can start this new year, 2020, the most thankful that you've ever been, no matter what your current circumstances are. And how is that possible? It's possible if you come to Jesus and ask Him to save you from your sins. You don't have to clean up your life first. You don't have to try to earn God's favor in some way. You simply need to trust in Jesus, that what He accomplished on the cross is enough to pay for all of your sins and to make you right with God. And if you do that, you will find abundant reason to rejoice no matter what circumstances come your way in this life. So we can rejoice because of the work of Christ. But I also want us to consider a second reason why Christians can rejoice and be thankful no matter what their circumstances are. And that second reason is this: because God is sovereign. Because God is sovereign. Because of Christ's work for us, we are confident that God is for us and not against us. And so God's sovereignty is a great source of comfort for the believer. Even when bad circumstances come my way, I can be confident. I may not understand all of the reasons why, but I know this: God is for me, not against me. Now, when I talk about God's sovereignty, maybe there's some of you here this morning that think, well, what does he mean by God's sovereignty? I basically mean this: God is in control. He has planned all things from before the beginning of time, and He is working all things in history according to the counsel of His will. And that's why Paul can say in Romans 8:28 that all things work together for good to those who love God, to those who are called according to His purpose. How can we be confident that all things work together for our good if God is not in control of all things? We can't be. But the testimony of the whole Bible is that God is the sovereign Lord of the universe. And though we may not always know every reason why God has brought difficult circumstances into our lives, we can know this for sure, that God is working out all of these things for His own glory and for the good of His people. And isn't that what Joseph confessed in Genesis 50? His brothers had sold him into slavery out of jealousy. They had done a great wicked thing. But through God's providence, Joseph ended up becoming the prime minister of all of Egypt. And he said to his brothers, "But as for you, you meant evil against me, but God meant it for good, in order to bring it about, as it is this day, to save many people alive." Andrew Young comments, "Faith recognizes that God is at work for our good and His glory in even the most seemingly adverse situations. It enables us to say thank you even through tears." Remember that 17-year-old that I mentioned at the beginning who had the diving accident and became paralyzed? You might think that she had ample reason to be filled with bitterness and regret. You might think she had more than enough reason to be angry with God for allowing this to happen to her. And she certainly struggled with that at the beginning. But the Lord saved her through that circumstance. And looking back on that event, she could say, "His purpose was to turn a headstrong, stubborn, rebellious kid into a young woman who would reflect something of patience, something of endurance, something of long-suffering." Listen as she talks about the comfort of knowing that God is sovereign. "When we learn to lean back on God's sovereignty, fixing and settling out thoughts on that unshakable, unmovable reality, we can experience great inner peace. Our troubles may not change. Our pain may not diminish. Our loss may not be restored. Our problems may not fade with the new dawn. But the power of those things to harm us is broken as we rest in the fact that God is in control." Brethren, this is the kind of attitude that leaves people in the world wondering, how do they do that? How can you have ultimate hope and joy and peace and thanksgiving in the midst of the worst circumstances? And the answer is ultimately that our God is in control and that Christ has won the ultimate victory for us on the cross. Johnny Erickson Tada again writes, "Half a century of paralysis, 50 years, longer than 50 years now, but when she wrote this, half a century of paralysis has also shown me how high the cosmic stakes really are. Whenever I fidget in my confinement, I can almost hear Satan taunt God, as he did with Job. 'Look at her, see? She doesn't really trust you. Test her with more pain, and you'll see her true colors.' When the devil insists God's people only serve him when life is easy, I have the high honor of proving him wrong. To be on the battlefield where the mightiest forces in the universe converge in warfare, by God's grace, I'm all in." Someone once told Johnny Erickson Tada what a great miracle it would be if God immediately healed her and enabled her to get out of her wheelchair and walk. And you know how she responded to that? She said, "It's an even greater miracle that God keeps me in this wheelchair and enables me to be joyful." Brethren, that's what Paul is calling us to here in 1 Thessalonians 5. To rejoice always, to give thanks in all circumstances. And we can do it through the means of praying without ceasing, of being dependent on God in everything. And brethren, we have the greatest reasons in the entire world to be a joyful people and a thankful people. Because Christ has paid our debt on the cross. Our sins are forgiven in Christ. And because our God is in control. And so as we head into this new year, 2020, let's seek to be a people that are marked by joy and thankfulness because of our great God and Savior, the Lord Jesus Christ. Let's pray together. Father, indeed, we have much cause to rejoice and give thanks. We are a blessed people, primarily because of what Christ has done for us. And we thank you so much, and we pray that these might be things that mark our lives. Please help us to be a joyful and a thankful people. Please help us to be a people who are increasingly depending on you in prayer and asking you for the help to live out these commands in our lives. And Father, we also want to pray for those in our midst this morning who do not know the Lord Jesus and they do not have these reasons to rejoice and give thanks. And we pray, O Lord, that you would have mercy upon them this morning and that you would draw them to yourself, that they would come to the Lord Jesus for the first time and that they would leave this building today the most joyful and thankful person that they've ever been. Because of your salvation, because of Christ. We pray these things in Jesus' name. Amen.